Well, we're approaching the spring holy days. We're in the middle of winter here, but here in North Texas, spring does come early, and we are approaching the spring holy days. So I thought I would bring a message that would help you prepare for that. I am excited about the what Mr. Lockhart was talking about, your Night to Be Much Observed event. I think we might come over for that. So hopefully, whether you have it here or at the other location, I'm excited about both options. So I like a group Night to Be Much Observed. So if you'll have us, maybe we'll come over. So I'll bring a cheesecake. Unleavened cheesecake, too. I can do unleavened cheesecake. So cheesecakes, plural? Yeah. Okay, there is a moment in the day when the sun has slipped below the horizon, but darkness has not yet fully arrived. You know, the sky still glows, the air changes, day is ending and night is beginning. It's a brief moment in time, perhaps 45 minutes, you know, maybe it's an hour long, but Scripture gives this moment in time a name. The time we might call twilight, between sunset and actual dark, is called in Scripture between the evenings. Between the evenings. And it makes perfect sense. You know, it seems odd to me that there could possibly be any debate over this issue. You know how a typical day goes. The sun dips over the horizon, and it's obviously evening. And then an hour or so later, we have actual dark. But as you know, with so many details of biblical understanding, if people can find a way to debate it, we're going to debate it, right? In just a few weeks, we will gather on the evening of Tuesday, March the 31st, to observe the Passover. At the same time, much of the Jewish world will wait until the following evening to observe the Passover. Why? Are we keeping something different? Are we a day off? Are they a day off? What's going on? Or is there something about that twilight moment that determines everything? Because if Passover is established by its timing, then we cannot afford to just move around the starting point casually. And today we're going to examine why the twilight hour between the evenings is not a small detail. It's a critical moment in time that establishes the entire flow of the 14th day of the first month, otherwise known as the Passover. So let's turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus, the 12th chapter. Here in Exodus 12, we're going to establish the original instructions for keeping the Passover. You know, we're about 3 months before Mount Sinai. There has yet to be established an Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical administration, the centralized tabernacle system. Whatever Exodus 12 establishes, it does so before the priestly infrastructure exists. So let's begin reading in verse 3. And as we read this account, you know, I know you've likely read this passage 100 times or more, but I want you to pay very close attention to the details this time, because the details really matter. So verse 3, Exodus chapter 12. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. So the first thing we establish here is that we have a lamb for a household. And if two or three smaller families gather in one household to share the lamb, we can do that, provided that the lamb can adequately feed the number of people that come into the household. Verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Another very specific instruction. A lamb of the first year taken from the sheep or the goats. Not an older animal, not from the herd or the cattle. It must be a yearling lamb or goat without spot or blemish. Now this is an important detail, and we're going to come back to that later in the sermon. Verse 6. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And there are a couple of important things that we can establish here. First, we've come to the 14th day. Second, we see that it is the people that will kill the animal. And when do they kill it? The New King James Version says that they are to kill it at twilight. The word twilight is also known as, or it's taken from, between the evenings. Between the evenings. So sunset is a noun, and then if you make it plural, a plural noun, that's the word between the evenings that's used here. And that's the phrase that has come under debate. There are some who view this time, again, as that time between sunset and actual dark, and it occurs at the beginning of the day. As you know, days end and begin at sunset. So this places the killing of the lamb at the very beginning of the 14th day of the first month, so that all the events that follow, the events of that night and before the next morning, all those events will also be 14th day events. They will be Passover events, and we'll examine those events in a moment. But the other interpretation of between the evenings would have us begin that period of time when the sun is at its zenith, and then it begins to go down. And within that view, there are those who might debate the time period. One says it's between high noon and sunset, and while others will place it closer to the 3 o'clock hour, 3 p.m. to sunset. Now, both of those views move the event to the end of the day, not the beginning of the day. So the Passover between the evenings begins perhaps in the mid-afternoon of Passover day, and it ends at sunset of the 14th. Now, if that's the case, the events that follow are going to occur on the 15th day of the first month, the day that Scripture calls the first day of unleavened bread. So let's continue reading about those events. We'll read in verse 7. Pick it up here in verse 7. Exodus 12 and verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. So they eat the lamb that night. Which night? The night of the 14th or the night of the 15th? Notice also they're going to roast it in fire. They are not to eat it raw or boiled at all with water. And that's going to become important later as well. So let's keep that little detail in mind. It cannot be boiled. It must be roasted in fire. Verse 10. You shall let none of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire. And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So the animal known as the Lord's Passover, it is eaten during the nighttime portion of the 14th day, which is also called the Passover. Or it is eaten during the nighttime portion of the 15th day, otherwise known as the first day of unleavened bread. Verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial. And you shall keep it as a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. And those are the instructions of the Passover. Because verse 15 is clearly going to go on to start giving instructions for what to do on the first day of unleavened bread and the 7 days that follow. Verse 12 says that the Eternal God will pass through Egypt at night and execute judgment. When he sees the blood on the doorpost, he will pass over that house and show mercy to those inhabitants who are under the blood of the Passover. And verse 14 says this specific day, not a combination of 2 days, but this one day known as Passover, the 14th day of the first month, according to the Hebrew calendar, shall be a memorial and be kept as an everlasting ordinance. So to briefly summarize the two positions, in the first case, where we have between the evenings beginning at actual sunset of the day, then all these events that are known as Passover events, well, they flow naturally into the night of the Passover. the putting of the blood on the doorpost, the eating of the Passover meal, and the judgment of the eternal God over Egypt, with his passing over of those who are under the blood of the Passover. These all happen during the night hours of the Passover day itself. In the second case, if between the evenings begins at either noon or at mid-afternoon, at the going down of the sun and before sunset, well, then you only have the Passover lamb killed on the 14th day of the first month, towards the end of the day, and all those events, what I would call Passover events, all those nighttime events will occur on the 15th day, or what I might call not the Passover. Now, you might call the 15th day the first day of unleavened bread, and of course you would be right. But for the purposes of my debate today, I'm going to call the 14th day the Passover, and I'm going to call the 15th day not the Passover. How does that sound? So, and I guess that gives you a clue as to where I stand on the debate. So that's the issue of timing. Now let's examine why this controversy would even exist. You know, there are good reasons to think this way, and it's not a case of being rebellious or hard-hearted or, you know, in fact, the reasonings seem to be very well-intentioned, wanting to ensure that the eternal God's instructions are handled carefully and correctly. And I think we can give everyone the benefit of the doubt here. So let's carefully go through the issues that have kept this debate alive for all these centuries. So let's move forward a few chapters to Exodus chapter 19, if you could turn over there. Exodus, the 19th chapter. We're only a few months away from the Exodus of the events of Exodus chapter 12, and we're approaching the foot of Mount Sinai. Remember, there is no tabernacle yet. There is no Aaronic priesthood. There is no Levitical administration. The Aaronic priesthood will be established in Exodus chapters 28 and 29, but we're not there yet. Right now, we're just a people coming out of Egypt. So let's begin to read here in verse 3, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." A kingdom of priests? What priests? Where do the priests come from if we haven't even established an Aaronic priesthood yet? You know, maybe God is anticipating. You know, he's looking forward in time. Let's drop down to verse 20, Exodus chapter 19 and verse 20. Then the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai and on the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Eternal said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to gaze at the Eternal, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Eternal consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." But Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, 'Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it.'" Then the Lord said to him, "Away, get down and then come up, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Eternal, lest he break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. So no, we're not looking forward to anticipating a Aaronic priesthood. We have a functioning priesthood right here, and they're not the sons of Aaron. What is this priesthood? Well, the answer is found back in Exodus 13. We don't have to turn there, but in chapter 13, God tells the Israelites that they are to set aside their firstborn as belonging to him. The firstborn function as heads of households, and it is they who will serve as priests before God to perform sacrifice. You know, we know that a sacrificial system of sorts functioned before Mount Sinai. Noah sacrificed, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all sacrificed. And in Exodus 12, we saw that the heads of the households were over the charge of sacrificing the twilight sacrifice of the yearlings of the flock occurring in the evening of the 14th. That was the system that was in place when the original covenant was ratified in Exodus chapter 24. But then comes what Galatians 3 calls the added law. Exodus chapters 28 and 29 clearly establish that Aaron and his sons are set apart as priests. They are consecrated to handle altar service. They are authorized to offer sacrifices before the Lord. And the handling of blood becomes a priestly responsibility conducted at the altar. The administration of sacrificial worship was formalized and it was centralized. Before Sinai, sacrifice was patriarchal, that is, conducted by the heads of households. And after Sinai, sacrifice is regulated. Blood is handled at the altar. Priests descended from Aaron mediate altar ritual. So, in summary on this point, 1 year after Exodus, a tabernacle is raised up. In Exodus 28 and 29, the Aaronic priesthood is established. From this point forward, sacrificial worship is regulated. Blood is applied at the altar. Priests officiate before the Eternal. Worship is no longer purely domestic, it is administered. But what we don't see yet, at least not yet, is a change in the actual ordinance of the Passover. What changed was simply the administration of sacrificial worship. So the natural question now is, if priests now administer sacrifices at a central altar, well, how does that affect the Passover practice? Well, before we look at that, let's look at life in the Aaronic priesthood, daily life in the Aaronic priesthood. And let's turn to Exodus chapter 29, if you could turn over there. Exodus, the 29th chapter. Now that we have a centralized priesthood, what are they going to be doing day by day? Exodus 29 is going to give us a glimpse into the daily lives of the priesthood. So we'll pick it up in verse 38, Exodus 29 and Exodus chapter 29 and verse 38. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. So this happens every day. 7 days a week, 365 days a year, we're offering two lambs of the first year. So what are we going to offer on the fifth day of the second month? Two lambs. What about the 17th day of the eighth month? Two lambs. How about the third day of the sixth month? Two lambs. What about the 14th day of the first month? Oh, that's Passover. Yes, it is. And we will offer two lambs, in addition to whatever else is going on the Passover. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 28. There will be two lambs offered to whatever else is going on that day. Numbers 28 is going to mirror what was said there in Exodus 29. We have the daily sacrifices. So let's notice verse 3, Numbers chapter 28 and verse 3. And you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Eternal, two male lambs in the first year without blemish, day by day as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. So let's drop down to verse 16, Numbers 28 and verse 16. On the 14th day of the first month is the Passover to the Eternal. And on the 15th day of this month is the feast. Unleavened bread you shall eat for 7 days. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. And you shall present an offering made by fire as a burnt offering to the Eternal. Two young bulls, one ram, and seven lambs in their first year. Be sure they are without blemish. Now drop down to verse 23. You shall offer these besides the burnt offering of the morning, which is for a regular burnt offering. So there are festival offerings. Now we have daily sacrifices and we have festival offerings. And one doesn't replace the other. They are layered on top of each other. They accumulate. Verse 23 says that these offerings are in addition to what is offered on of the regular burnt offering. So what happens to the between the evenings sacrifice of the Passover on the 14th day of the first month? Nothing happens to it. It's not replaced with something else. It's still there. But we have daily sacrifices added onto that. And we have festival sacrifices that are added as well. If we collapse daily offerings, Passover, and festival sacrifices into a single category and call that the Passover sacrifice, well, what we're going to end up with here is confusion. And it's not necessary. And now we're ready to look at Deuteronomy chapter 16, if you could turn over there. Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, this one is going to be a bombshell. Are you ready for this? Deuteronomy 16, let's start reading in verse 1. Verse 1, observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover to the Eternal your God. For in the month of Abib, the Eternal your God brought you out of Egypt by night. Therefore you shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd in the place where the Eternal chooses to put his name. Wait a second. What are we talking about here? We're talking about the Passover, right? But are we talking about the evening sacrifice that is to occur between the evenings on the 14th day? If there are additional sacrifices happening on the 14th day, what would we call them? We'd still call them the Passover, right? Everything that is happening on the 14th day that is unique to the 14th day is by definition Passover, right? What else would we call it? So notice what we have here. We are to keep the Passover because in verse 1, the Eternal brought them out of Egypt by night. What night did the Eternal bring them out of Egypt? The night after the Passover and going into the first day of unleavened bread. Verse 2 says that this Passover sacrifice can be taken from the flock and the herd. So we have beef cattle in our Passover sacrifice. I thought Exodus 12 was clear. The evening sacrifice had to be a yearling from the flock only. It had to be lamb or goat, not from the herd. Verse 3, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. What day did they leave the land of Egypt? They left by night on the first day of unleavened bread. And as verse 3 states, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days. We're definitely talking about the end of Passover and the beginning of the first day of unleavened bread. This is not the evening Passover sacrifice. Verse 4, and no leaven shall be seen among you in all your territory for 7 days, nor shall any meat which you sacrifice the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning. The first day at twilight. This is sunset after the Passover has finished and we're going into the first day of unleavened bread. You see that where confusion is starting to set in here, right? The Passover sacrifice between the evenings has to mean mid-afternoon to the setting of the sun, or else we have a major contradiction here. Because clearly the Passover sacrifice of Deuteronomy chapter 16 is happening at the end of the day, and it's being eaten after sundown into the 15th. But we're already seeing some differences here. The sacrifice is commemorating when they came out of Egypt, but the evening Passover sacrifice of Exodus chapter 12 commemorates when they were sheltered under the blood of the doorposts and they escaped the judgment that came on Egypt with the killing of the firstborn. They were commanded to stay under their homes until morning, and then the following evening, the evening of the first day of unleavened bread, what we have come to call the night to be much observed, that is when they left Egypt by night. What else was different about this Passover sacrifice in Deuteronomy chapter 16? It's taken from the herd. So we've got beef with our Passover meal. Let's read verse 5. You may not sacrifice the Passover within any of your gates which the Eternal your God gives you, but at the place where the Eternal your God chooses to make his name abide, there you shall sacrifice the Passover at twilight, at the going down of the sun, at the time you came out of Egypt. We have a mid-afternoon Passover sacrifice happening here. It's in addition to the between the evenings sacrifice. That sacrifice involved the putting of the blood on the doorposts. The blood that protected them from the judgment of the death angel as it passed through Egypt at the midnight hour of Passover. Verse 7, and you shall boil it and eat it at the place where the eternal your God chooses, and in the morning you shall turn and go to your tents. Now, whose head is ready to explode here? It says roasted here, but some translations say that, but I can assure you the Hebrew word that is used here is properly translated as boil. And it's the same word that's used in Exodus chapter 12 when the eternal God emphatically said, you shall not boil it or eat it raw, but you shall roast it with fire. So not only can this sacrifice be from the herd, it can also be boiled. So instead of a lamb roasted with fire, we can have beef stew. So what is this sacrifice? It is the Passover. It is a Passover sacrifice because it's clearly being offered on Passover. But we've already seen that we can have multiple layers of sacrifices added together. One doesn't replace the other. One doesn't negate the other. We've got daily sacrifices and we've got festival sacrifices. Well, here we discover that we have a Passover sacrifice that is done at a different time than the Exodus 12 sacrifice. It's done with different types of animals. And it's cooked and processed in a different way. The afternoon sacrifice is a Passover sacrifice, but it is not the evening sacrifice of the night before, a yearling taken from the flocks only and only roasted with fire and eaten in the home. The bottom line here is that Passover included more than one sacrifice, which overlapped with multiple layers applied throughout the day, or else we've got some major contradictions to deal with. Now, the first objection to this interpretation, this line of reasoning, is going to suggest that the centralization of the tabernacle system, the Aaronic priesthood, well, that's the reason why that between the evenings Passover of Exodus chapter 12 has to be one and the same as the afternoon Passover of Deuteronomy chapter 16. Because otherwise, how in the world are they going to be able to process all those lambs in a 45-minute or a one-hour period between sunset and actual dark? So the first objection to that argument would be to suggest that God didn't plan things out very well. So he starts off by commanding a sacrifice after sunset and before dark, but then the population grows, you know, things get centralized, and suddenly it's all just too much to do between sunset and actual dark. So we have to switch it to the time period between mid-afternoon to dark the following day. And of course, the rabbis have the same problem as I have with that. Their view of God will not allow for the option that he simply didn't plan things out too well. He didn't take all the variables into account. You know, I can't accept that about God. I know you can't accept that about God. And the rabbis can't accept that about God, and rightfully so. That's why they conclude that between the evenings always meant from the time from mid-afternoon to sunset to the going down of the sun. It always meant that because the alternative is that God didn't think things through. And so with their interpretation, the Passover lamb is killed towards the end of the Passover, always has been. And the events of Passover night, the blood on the doorpost, the death angel, the leaving of Egypt, that all happened on the same night, which is the 15th. And that is the Jewish Seder, which compresses all of the events into one evening. The Exodus 12 sacrifice and the Deuteronomy 16 sacrifices for them are one and the same. Even though when we carefully examine the clues and the details surrounding those sacrifices, we can see they are not one and the same. But what if there is another alternative? What if God knew exactly what he was doing when he placed the between the evening sacrifices of the 14th at the beginning of Passover? What if he took into account that the population would grow? You know, after all, scripture records that there were possibly over 3 million people that walked out of Egypt on that first Exodus 12 account. 600,000 males, not counting women, children, and the mixed multitude. 3.2 million people. I did a quick search on Google. How many cities in Texas have over 3 million people? Google AI said one, Houston. The entire population of Houston is going to walk out of Egypt into the desert. So we're already starting out with a population paradox here. but it's dealt with because, well, at that time, each head of the household was going to be killing the lamb. So it was decentralized. It wasn't left up to one high priest at a central location. So let's consider this population paradox a little more closely. And turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus 1. Here in Leviticus 1, we're going to see that the people have a part to play in the way that the animals are sacrificed. Yes, the responsibility for administering the sacrificial system has now fallen to the sons of Aaron. But notice the involvement of the people here. Verse 1, Leviticus chapter 1. Now the Eternal called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Eternal, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord. Then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He shall kill the bull before the Eternal, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of meeting." So notice who kills the animal. He, the individual who brought the offering to be sacrificed. So the people still have a part to play in the system. Now imagine, if you would, a single file line of all the people who are going to come up to the tabernacle and later the temple, you know, with their offerings. They're standing in line. They're waiting with their animals for that one high priest who is standing before that altar where their animal is about to be offered. So how many thousands and hundreds of thousands or millions of people would this be standing in a single file line? Can you picture that? Now, in your mind's eye, over that picture in your mind, I want you to draw a circle around that image and put a line through it. Because that is not how it happened. There is no way that's how it happened. The argument is that there's no way that there's enough time to conduct this offering for all the people if this offering is going to occur between sunset and actual dark. Well, I submit to you that there's no way they pull that off from 3 p.m. to sunset either. So if that's how they're going to do it. No, there's a more efficient system in place here, and the Eternal God who designed this system took the population paradox into account from the beginning. There isn't one single file line to visit one single priest. The people killed their own offerings. Thousands upon thousands of priests were there to handle the blood, while thousands more Levites were there to help with the processing and the cooking of the offering. And let's demonstrate how that's going to work. So turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 23. 1 Chronicles chapter 23, we're moving forward in time. We've gone from the decentralized patriarchal system into the centralized administration of the Levites and the priests before the tabernacle. Now we're going to move ahead to King David and King Solomon and the establishment of the temple. We're moving forward in time, and we're moving up in scale and complexity. So let's pick it up in verse 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 1. So when David was old and full of days, he made his son Solomon king over Israel. And he gathered together all the leaders of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and above. And the number of individual males was 38,000. 38,000. Of these, 24,000 were to look after the work of the house of the Eternal. 6,000 were officers and judges. 4,000 were gatekeepers, and 4,000 praised the Eternal with musical instruments, which I made, said David, for giving praise. Who wants to hear 4,000, a choir and an orchestra of 4,000 people? That's fantastic. Also, David separated them into divisions among the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. 38,000 people, Levites, ready to serve at the temple. Let's drop down to verse 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 28. Because their duty was to help the sons of Aaron in the service of the house of the Eternal, in the courts and in the chambers, in the purifying of all holy things and the work of the service of the house of God, both with the showbread and the fine flour for the grain offering, with the unleavened cakes and what is baked in the pan, with what is mixed and all with all kinds of measures and sizes, to stand every morning and to thank and praise the Eternal, and likewise at evening. At every presentation of a burnt offering to the Eternal, on the Sabbaths and on the new moons and on the set feasts, by number according to the ordinance governing them, regularly before the Eternal. And that they should attend to the needs of the tabernacle of meeting, the needs of the holy place, and the needs of the sons of Aaron, their brethren, in the work of the house of the Lord. So the Levites are set apart to minister to the service of the tabernacle and to assist the priests who descended from Aaron. And let's take note of that priesthood in the next chapter here, chapter 24 and verse 1, 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and verse 1. Now these are the divisions of the sons of Aaron. The sons of Aaron were Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadab and Abihu died before their father and had no children. Therefore Eleazar and Ithamar ministered as priests. Then David with Zadok of the sons of Eleazar and Ahimelech of the sons of Ithamar divided them according to the schedule of their service. There were more leaders found of the sons of Eleazar than the sons of Ithamar, and thus they were divided. Among the sons of Eleazar were 16 heads of their father's houses, and 8 heads of the father's houses among the sons of Ithamar. Thus they were divided by lot, one group as another, for there were officials of the sanctuary and officials of the house of God from the sons of Eleazar and the sons of Ithamar. And what follows then are 24 courses that the sons of Aaron will serve in rotation at the altar. 24 courses each for 1 week, which will cover half the year. And then they'll repeat the cycle for the second half of the year. So that each course will serve twice, 1 week every 6 months. And that will span 48 weeks. Let's drop down to verse 19. Verse 19. This was the schedule of their service for coming into the house of the Eternal according to their ordinance by the hand of Aaron their father, as the Eternal God of Israel had commanded them. Again, we have multiple thousands of priests and Levites ready to serve at this newly established temple. Nearly 40,000 Levites. So I don't think it really said how many priests, Aaronic priests are there, but let's just double it. We have an administration of 80,000. Okay? That's just to run the place. This was structured, and it was orderly, and it was systematic. This wasn't a village altar in some sheepherder community. This was a fully staffed institution that would rival any modern community function today. You know, what's the largest Feast of Tabernacles that the United Church of God has gathering at this time? You know, maybe 1,000 people at one location? You know, how about back in the worldwide days, you know, perhaps 8,000 people in the Piney Woods at Big Sandy, Texas, right? How many people went to Big Sandy, Texas for the feast? And 8,000 people, maybe more? That's a pretty big operation. Here, with nearly 40,000 Levites alone, plus the priests of Aaron, not counting all the people that came up to Jerusalem 3 times a year to keep the feast. You know, the numbers are staggering. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. 2 Chronicles chapter 5. Again, we have a fully functional rotation where each course serves for 1 week, twice per year at the temple. But let's see what happens on special occasions. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 marks a very special occasion. And let's notice it. Verse 1. So all the work that Solomon had done for the house of the Eternal was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and all the furnishings, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of God. Now Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief fathers of the children of Israel, in Jerusalem, that they might bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Eternal up from the city of David, which is in Zion. Therefore all the men of Israel assembled with the king at the feast, which was in the 7th month. So not only was this the time of the fall feast, but this was also the dedication of this newly established temple. So we've come to a very special occasion. And what's going to happen? a lot of animals are going to be sacrificed, right? Let's drop down to verse 11. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 11. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the most holy place, for all the priests who were present had sanctified themselves without keeping to their divisions. All the priests, all the Levites were in full attendance to serve at the temple and before the altar. So you saw how the priestly rotation of 24, twice per year, covers 48 weeks. What about those additional 4 weeks, the 4 weeks in the year? Well, those would be spaced around the three feast seasons when all the priests and all the Levites are on duty without keeping to their divisions, which is what verse 11 states. It's all hands on deck. All 80,000 people are standing ready to serve. And if you want to attach Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16 to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11, you don't have to turn there. I know you know it by heart. Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, three times a year, all your males shall appear before the eternal your God in the place which he chooses, at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, at the Feast of Weeks, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the eternal empty-handed. Three times a year, every head of household will appear with their animals for sacrifice. And our infinitely intelligent Creator God anticipated the population explosion, and he designed a fully functional system that would expand to the people's needs. God did not centralize worship without taking this into account. He did not command national pilgrimage without staffing the altar. David organized the priests into weekly courses for ordinary time, but on the holy days, the divisions dissolved and the nation's full priesthood stood ready. Now, to the argument, there is no way that many lambs could be killed within that window between sunset and dark. Yes, there was, because God built the scalable system that could handle it. Let's go even further in time, and we're going to see how this marvel of expansion was able to function. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles 35, we're moving forward this time, and we're moving to the reign of Josiah. King Josiah, he's about to perform an unforgettable Passover. It's going to be one for the history books. In verse 7, Josiah gives 30,000 lambs and goats from the flock to the people for keeping the Passover. He also gave 3,000 cattle. In verses 8 and 9, we see the leaders also donated multiple thousands of animals. Again, not a village Passover. This is national scale, tens of thousands of animals. Now let's read verses 10 through 14 and notice the systematic planning. Not chaos, order. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 10, so the service was prepared, and the priests stood in their places, and the Levites in their divisions, according to the king's command. And they slaughtered the Passover offerings, and the priests sprinkled the blood with their hands, while the Levites skinned the animals. Notice, they slaughtered the Passover, the priests handled the blood, and the Levites skinned the animals and helped prepare it as a burnt offering. Then they removed the burnt offerings that they might give them to the divisions of the fathers' houses of the lay people to offer to the eternal, as it is written in the book of Moses. And so they did with the cattle. Also, they roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance. They roasted it according to the ordinance. What ordinance? Exodus chapter 12 commands that there are Passover offerings, yearlings from the flock, that must be roasted with fire. They roasted the Passover offerings with fire according to the ordinance, but the other holy offerings they boiled in pots, in cauldrons, and in pans, and divided them quickly among all the lay people. They boiled the offerings taken from the cattle. They don't replace the roasted sacrifices of the flock. As we have seen, we're adding to the system, not doing away with anything. And this ties back into Deuteronomy chapter 16, doesn't it? We've got between the evening sacrifices, we've got daily sacrifices, we've got afternoon sacrifices, and we've got festival sacrifices. Now think about this. If anything, moving the evening sacrifices to the mid-afternoon would not make their lives easier. If anything, it would make it more complicated. Verse 14. Then afterward, they prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy in offering burnt offerings and fat until night. Therefore, the Levites prepared portions for themselves and for the priests, the sons of Aaron. They were busy through the night. They aren't required to huddle in their homes under the blood of the doorposts every year. You know, that incident with the death angel was a one-time event, as you know. The sacrifices began at sundown on the Passover, the 14th day of the month. The Levites prepared for themselves and for the priests because the priests were offering, they were busy offering offerings until night. This shows extended sacrificial activity, multiple offerings overlapping while the priests are kept occupied continuously. And that supports a layered system, where sacrifices are overlapping rather than canceling each other out. The altar wasn't idle during any portion of the Passover time. The altar was active all day. What began in Exodus 12 as a household ordinance has now been incorporated into a fully staffed, nationally scalable sacrificial system. So the presence of the afternoon slaughter does not erase the Exodus pattern. It only reflects the expansion of the system. If that historical journey from the children of Israel in Egypt and that first Passover night all the way to that memorable account of King Josiah, if that wasn't convincing enough, we demonstrated that the sacrifices of the Passover are plural and layered and overlapping throughout the day. If the Old Testament narrative is not enough to convince you, then we've got one more ace in the hole. We've got a commentary on the Old Testament that will trump the greatest minds of rabbinical Judaism. And you know what that commentary is, right? It's the New Testament. Because the apostles themselves are going to interpret the death of Jesus Christ within the Passover framework. And let's notice that. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. All four gospel accounts tell this story basically the same, and all four clearly identify what Jesus and his disciples are going to participate in is a Passover meal. But I like the way Luke's gospel reads, so let's go with this one. Let's start reading in verse 11. Luke chapter 22 and verse 11. Then you shall say to the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large, furnished upper room. There make ready. So they went and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Do you notice the details that emerge here? We know that this is the evening before Jesus Christ would suffer and be crucified. And as John's gospel points out, we know that he suffered and was crucified before an annual holy day. You can see that in John chapter 19. We don't have to turn there. But John 19 speaks about when Jesus died. It was the preparation day before the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. And that high day can be none other than the first day of unleavened bread. So this gathering of the 12 with Jesus the night before is without a doubt the evening portion of the Passover. No question. The time after sunset as we're entering into the 14th day of the first month. We're entering into someone's house. So to be able to eat the Passover, to call this meal the Passover, as Jesus plainly does, a yearling from the flock had to be processed properly by the temple administration. The blood had to be handled properly, and then the prepared Passover was brought into someone's home for a household Passover meal. It says that the hour had come, so timing is important. And the part I like about Luke's gospel here is how Jesus tells his disciples, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. So that's just my personal preference. I just like the way that reads, so. But now, what is going to happen? People may debate the timing of the events of the Passover, but one thing is clear. The process for Jesus Christ begins on the evening of the Passover. And what follows that momentous dinner? He goes out into the garden at night. he prays perhaps the most intense prayer that we as outside spectators have ever been privy to hearing. Let's drop down to verse 44. Luke 22 and verse 44. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. When did the sufferings of Christ begin? It says here he was in agony. The mental anguish that Jesus Christ felt at this moment, can we count that into the sufferings that Jesus Christ suffered? Is this the beginning of his long Passover night? What follows the moment of prayer then is betrayal from a friend. How painful is that? And the night goes on. He's arrested. He's questioned. He endures trials and religious examinations and beatings. His friends are scattered. All this happens before dawn. This is the night of the Passover. What happened in Egypt on the night of the Passover? Judgment happened in Egypt. The firstborn was judged and condemned on Passover night. Christ's sufferings didn't begin during the daytime hours of Passover, not the noon hour and not the 3 p.m. hour. The sufferings of Jesus Christ began at night. In the Gospels, he is arrested at night. He is tried at night. He is mocked at night. He is beaten at night. He is condemned at night. The night of Passover in Egypt was a night of judgment. The night before the crucifixion was also a night of judgment, but this time it is God the Father's own firstborn who stands in the place of the condemned. We then move through the daytime portion of the Passover. Jesus Christ is beaten and condemned by Roman officials, and he is crucified. He dies around the 3 p.m. hour. But note now, 3 p.m. is not the start of the Passover the sufferings and sacrifice. It's the end of it. Passover begins at night, and if Christ's sufferings begins at night, then why would we reduce Passover to a single afternoon timestamp? And we know that there are other sacrifices going on throughout the day. So the fact that we have sacrifices occurring at the 3 p.m. hour or later, well, it's not the correlation that we're looking for. That instant in time when Jesus Christ died on the cross. We don't have to say, well, they slaughtered a lamb exactly at the 3 p.m. hour, and that's when Jesus died. So that must be the analogy of the Passover lamb to die at exactly the 3 p.m. hour. And then if someone were to really stretch the forcing of the analogy, they might state the evening Passover sacrifice was changed and moved to the 3 p.m. hour so that it'll line up with the instant that Jesus Christ died. Brethren, that is stretching the analogy too far. We can't make the lamb fit the analogy that closely, a second-by-second playback. It doesn't work. Otherwise, what we would have to do is take that singular Passover lamb. If we were going to make that to match the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, what would we have to do to it? Well, I guess we'll start by tormenting it at night. We'll keep it up all night. We'll beat on it. We'll mock it. We'll humiliate it. We'll jam a crown of thorns on its head, and then during the day, we'll stretch it out over a piece of wood, and we'll drive nails through its feet. And we'll hang it up, and we'll watch it slowly bleed to death at the 3 p.m. hour. Thankfully, God is not so cruel as to take a yearling from the flock and make it suffer like that every year for centuries upon centuries before Jesus Christ fulfills it. Let's move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we'll let the Apostle Paul wrap this up and put a bow on it. Paul's having a Passover discussion with the members of Corinth. And let's pick it up in verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What does the Apostle Paul anchor the Passover to? What does he focus in on when he's talking about the sufferings and death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Paul does not anchor the memorial of his sufferings and death to the afternoon of the crucifixion. Paul does not anchor this most important moment in the history of mankind to the 3 p.m. hour of his death. He anchors it to the night, and not just any night, the night of betrayal, which in the gospel sequence is the Passover night. Let's notice something else we see here in the letter to Corinth. We'll back up to verse 20, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Something occurred to me, and it's only been while I was spending so much time in developing this message and scrutinizing so closely the details of the Passover night and day. Paul tells them to eat their meals at home before they come together to participate in the covenant symbols. Could Paul be telling them to eat at home because Passover as a meal belongs at home? It's just speculation. Is the Lord's Supper the full Passover meal that the Corinthians were trying to recreate? And Paul tells them, no, don't do that. If you are hungry, eat at home. He might not be making a technical Passover argument, but he is clearly separating ordinary eating from the New Covenant ceremony of remembrance. The Apostle Paul has a way of distilling things down to what really matters. And what really matters about the Passover? What is the Passover? Back in chapter 5 of this same letter to Corinth, Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. What is the Passover? Jesus Christ is the Passover. That's distillation. The memorial is not a full reenactment of the Passover meal. It is a proclamation of the new covenant. Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Notice what is emphasized. Not the lamb, not the herbs, not the full feast. Paul emphasizes the bread which is broken for us. He emphasizes the blood which was shed for us. And he emphasizes the death which he died for us. And Paul preserves the memorial within the night setting. He keeps the symbols of the new covenant, and that is the New Testament Passover. Again, that's pure distillation. That's really taking it down to what really matters. Brethren, the Passover in Egypt began in the evening, just after sundown, on the 14th day of the first month. Judgment was executed on Egypt on Passover night, the 14th day of the first month. Christ's sufferings began at night, the 14th day of the first month. The symbols of his sacrifice were given at night, and Paul tells the church to remember him with those symbols on that night. The afternoon sacrifices of Passover were additional sacrifices that were layered upon the day. We had the evening sacrifice. We had the morning and the evening daily sacrifices. We had the festival sacrifices in the afternoon as we approached the holy day, the first day of unleavened bread. These were the sacrifices of the Passover. And that is the title of my sermon today, The Sacrifices of the Passover. And I hope you noticed that the word was in plural. The sacrifices of the Passover did not cancel each other out. They did not replace each other in any way. Instead, they were layered one upon the other. The Jewish people today will gather on the evening of the first day of unleavened bread to celebrate the Seder. They aren't wrong. It's a valid celebration. We in our church tradition call it the night to be much observed. It is the night that we commemorate the eternal God leading his people out of Egypt. That did happen on that night. The only mistake I see at this point is that the Jewish people have compressed all the events of the Passover into that one afternoon sacrifice leading up to the holy day. So they'll call the sacrifice correctly the Passover sacrifice, but then they will compress the placing of the blood on the doorposts, the judgment of the death angel, the passing over the people under that blood on the doorposts. They will compress that in with the people walking out of Egypt on that night. They'll put all that together into one event. And as we have already seen, it is simply not necessary to do that. This year, on the evening of Tuesday, March the 31st, we will gather together to commemorate the Passover evening. On the following evening, Wednesday, April the 1st, we will gather to celebrate the night to be much observed. I hope I can come in and join you on Wednesday, April the 1st. The night to be much observed is also the evening of the first day of unleavened bread. It's what the Church of God has been doing for decades, and it is a correct alignment to commemorate the sequence of events that began at the evening, between the evenings, on the 14th day of the first month, known as the Passover.